Thanks, Pastor Phil. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all. Great to be here. All right, Psalm 116. Okay, so we've got a couple of funerals coming up in the fellowship. One of them is, I'm not sure you're aware, but Pastor Elijah in Fiji died. He's the chap that wrote that chorus we sang, "There's never been a day like this day," and he's been at all the conventions and so on. So if you've been there, you've probably seen him and so on. So he passed away recently. And of course, our young brother Noah last Sunday passed away. So just wanted to bring out a few scriptures about that and about the comfort. Because when someone a bit older dies, like Pastor Elijah, you perhaps, you know, you expect that. And you know they run the race and they won the victory. He was 70, so that's his 70 years and 10, which is what the Bible talks about. You know, that's your allotted span. And if you have extra strength, you might go on, you know, till you're Rod and Glennis's age and beyond. But when a young person's taken from us, you know, it does sometimes make you feel sad and question things and think, why didn't they get the healing? There were many prayer and fasts for Noah over the years and, you know, a lot of time and supplication went going in. And yet our young brother's passed away at the age of about 22, I think. 22, 23. His 21st was just recently. 24, really? Oh, okay. It seems like his 21st was only... It would be in a couple of weeks. So he's 23 going on 24. And... you know, and when we look back over the years, we see that, you know, it's not the first young person that's passed away in the Lord, is it? You know, we think of... You know, the Casarottos losing Matthew at age of 19 and the Hills losing Riley at age 17 and Emily Meekins, who was the same age as Alex. She would have been at 12, 13. The young girl in Wyala who was 12, spirit-filled and a tragic accident between the Sunday meetings, a Sunday morning meeting and then a windy storm and a branch fell off a tree and fell on her and she was only 12 and filled with the Holy Spirit. A couple of young lads in Adelaide, maybe late teens, early 20s, I don't know, but in a car accident and so on. These things happen and the spirit-filled young people sometimes are taken from us and we sorrow over that. So it's always comforting to look in the scriptures, isn't it, and see what the Lord says, because the Lord has an answer for everything in the scriptures. There's nothing that, if we're in confusion, that he can't answer for us. And I don't know if you've noticed, but every time you're in confusion or you're in a trial, if you search through the scriptures, you will find some jewel buried somewhere that you've never noticed before. It might only be one line, and you just think, wow, you might just open your Bible and there it is, or you might be reading through different things, and one day you just stumble across it, and that becomes this thing for you. I know for me, my favourite scripture is John 12:24. One day I just read it and it just nailed it, and it's been my favourite scripture ever since, except the corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, that one. It just sort of says things to you in a way you can hardly even explain, but you understand it perfectly. And, you know, many scriptures do have all these multiple layers of meaning. You know, there's a surface meaning. You know, it's accessible to everyone. But it reveals its treasures over time. This verse here in Psalms, we're going to start with, it's, you know, Noah's funeral will be this Friday coming at Fremantle Cemetery, East Chapel, 11 a.m. And no doubt this verse will be read. Verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." It's pretty unambiguous, isn't it? You know, to the Lord, it's a precious thing because one of his is safe and sound, has made it, has won the victory, can't be removed from God's kingdom or his sheepfold, but is safe and sound forever and ever. He's going to live forever. Praise the Lord. What a thing to think about. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So a young brother passes away last Sunday and we know it's precious to the Lord. And as I say, you know, scriptures, they can have many, many layers. And just trying to peel back this verse a little bit, I was looking up the word precious, also translated in the Bible as the word valuable, costly, honourable, prized, rare, and you could make a talk out of each one of those words if you wanted to. The word rare, you know, it's a rare thing to be on the narrow path, isn't it? And to have the vision that you are on the right path, that is going to go to the straight gate, that is going to open up and lead you into eternal life forever and ever. As we've taught tautology, of course, eternal life goes forever and ever, but no harm in making the same point twice. It is a rare thing, and it's by the grace of God that we have this vision, and that, you know, he's called us and he's put us on this path, and we're still going. You know, he helps us and shields us and strengthens us and does all these things to keep us going until the day that Jesus returns and we're safe and sound. But just thinking about the aspect of being valuable and prized and costly, how was a person like Noah's salvation achieved? It was achieved at a great cost, and that is the cost of the life of Jesus Christ. And God was willing to give up. We understand, you know, this strange, inexplicable love that we have for our children that sort of goes beyond words also, that just sort of changes us and molds us and transforms and is just miraculous, really, the whole thing, just from conception to birth to and beyond. God's given us that experience so we can sort of understand his love and his love for us, but also his love for his own son. And he also tried to make it clear to us in that story about Abraham and his son Isaac, you know, what it was like. Why don't you take your son and go up on this three-day journey, and why don't you kill him? I mean, it's just horrific, isn't it, when you think about it? And the amazing thing is in the story is that Abraham's willing to do that because he trusts God. And it says in the New Testament that he trusts that God would be able to bring his son back from the dead, even. But anyway, he goes and does it. And then at the last minute, God says, don't do it. I'll provide the sacrifice. And there's a ram there with its head caught in the thorns and so on. And we think of Jesus Christ with his crown of thorns, you know, his bondage and his trap, his snare, where he couldn't escape from his destiny. You know, he prayed and said, well, if it be possible, but not my will, but thy will. And he willingly went to his death. You know, the crown of thorns placed in his head, and there's that prophetic sort of element to that story in Revelation, Genesis chapter 22, about the ram caught in the thicket. And God provides the sacrifice, and he does there with Abraham and Isaac, and of course he does later on with Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the whole world. And you know, he's very precious to the Lord God, his only begotten son, whom he loved greatly, but he was willing to give him up so that so many others would have salvation. And so this word precious sort of takes on extra meaning. It's precious because it's bought at such a great cost. And this person, whether it's Pastor Elijah or it's Noah or it's all those other names that I mentioned, is precious to the Lord because he's been willing to give up something so precious to himself to buy something that's also precious, which is you and me. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 57. Sometimes when these things happen, people say, why did that have to happen? But it tells us in Isaiah 55, you're going to 57, but in 55 it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So don't try and understand every little bit of the Lord's plan. We see through a glass darkly. And I always remember, well, Pastor Warren Sharrock's fond of saying, God doesn't make mistakes, which is a pretty succinct way of trusting the Lord. You know, everything he does is fine. He doesn't make mistakes. And it says here in chapter 57, verse 1, the righteous perish and no man lays it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his righteousness. And it's basically saying sometimes the righteous people are taken away, and And we don't consider that perhaps there's another reason for it. I know that I mentioned these ideas on Wednesday night at Morley, and I got a message later from George Casarotto and saying, I really appreciated your talk. And I knew exactly he was in my mind as I was giving the talk, because he lost his son Matthew down in Albany when he was 19 years old. He and Matthew and Anthony, did I say Anthony? I meant Matthew. But Matthew and Anthony were out in the ocean and they were bodyboarding, and then they got into trouble and Matthew drowned and Anthony survived. And Anthony's, you know, you all know Anthony Casarotto, don't you? And you're sort of, you know, terrible time for the family. But I have had, George and I have had conversations about it, you know, driving down to camp and back and things like that, about, you know, and he opened up a bit about things. And he understands this verse. I didn't talk about this on Wednesday night because George was there, but I know he wouldn't mind me just alluding to it and sort of saying that he understands this, that, you know, it's for the best and that Matthew's okay and he's saved and he's in a good place and, you know, he trusts the Lord about this. And that's what this verse is saying. He shall enter into peace. The one that passes away, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his righteousness. Their walk is not finished in a sense. It's going on. Okay, they've gone to sleep. Just like we get up and walk around in the day. We lie down in our beds. We go to sleep, but our walk in the Lord still goes on. We get up the next day and we carry on. Well, they're going to carry on. When the Lord comes back, they'll have work to do. God is going to give them a new body, a glorious body. It says our vile bodies will be gone and we'll get a glorious body. We get a little hint of that in Jesus when he after he was resurrected and the things he was able to do. But at rest in their beds. And of course, when we read in the New Testament about being asleep in the Lord, we understand that this is a prophecy here about the righteous being asleep and not actually perishing as the natural man does and as the flesh does. There's more to it than we know. The trials of life, meanwhile, rage on around us who remain. And we're in danger, aren't we, of snares and problems and things that can throw us off course. But for them, they've made it, and there is no more danger. They're safe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, New Testament scriptures now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we read these verses often, and we are comforted by them. And in verse 18, it says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And so, when we want to comfort one another, because someone has passed away, we read these words. And so that's what I'm doing today. I'm reading them out. And which words are we talking about? From verse 13. Paul the Apostle, writing to this church in Thessalonica, who must have had some people that had gone to sleep in the Lord and had died in the flesh. But I would not have you to be ignorant, verse 13, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So he's saying, I want to tell you something about those that are asleep. I don't want you to be sorrowing about them. And here is my message. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Strange wording there. It actually means proceed. We won't go before them. We won't jump the gun and be there and meet the Lord before they do. We shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So whether they've been buried, cremated, whatever, drowned in the sea, you know, all the different scenarios, it says that they shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So it's like they get a little head start. We catch up with them. We're together. We meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And we certainly are comforted by these things, knowing that this is what the Bible says. God doesn't lie. He makes it plain and simple for us. Almost too simple. Not too simple. It's good, isn't it? It's good that it's simple. It's like all those parables and stories. You know, we get it. And the reason I mention that is because when I first came to the Lord, I was totally convicted. I got baptized, received the Holy Spirit the following day, spoke in tongues dramatically in my own house, and knew I was just sort of laughing with relief. I just thought, it's all true. All that childhood of going to the Anglican church and hearing words and thinking this is stuffy Anglicanism or whatever. It was actually, there was truth buried in all of that. And I kind of suspected that. I had a respect for the integrity of the Bible and Jesus and the things that he said, but the whole churchy thing, they just weren't able to deliver it, were they? The truth. And it was, they killed it. They just killed the life out of it. There was no spirit there. So I just knew it was all true. And yet at the same time, having had this pretty humanistic sort of education, that was a bit of a juggernaut that took some turning around. So there I was, totally convicted. Yes, I knew God was true. I knew I'd received the Holy Spirit. I could see it in the scriptures. And yet a lot of things, you're taught at university, and my degree was sort of in literature and philosophy and ancient history and things like that. It was pretty ivory tower, academic, and certainly was no respect for God there. In fact, if you expressed a belief in God, you were sort of looked at as a bit of an idiot, fool. It was all about the glories of man and what he'd done. And I've probably told you this before, but my honours dissertation was about how man creates this world with his thought. Ridiculous. Totally ridiculous. God's got a sense of humour, hasn't he? He even saved me with that ridiculous sort of thought of, I don't know what I was reading, but, the idea that our collective imagination creates everything. It's all very nice on paper, but it's not real. Now it's just so plain to me that God created everything, and everything is so perfect. Anyway, that's the juggernaut that took a bit of turning around. I did chuck most of it out immediately, I do admit. But I was invited to dinner at Pastor Alan Thomas's house not long after I was saved. And who should be there at dinner but his nephew, Pastor Darrell Williams. And he, as we all know, was an atheist and a science teacher, poo-pooed all these things. And, he knew his uncle had got into this sort of crazy new religion. And his uncle, Pastor Alan, had been an atheist himself. And anyway, God got out his big shepherd's hook and pulled in Pastor Darrell, didn't he? In his 20s, I think it was. He was quite young. And he was quite a proud, arrogant sort of person. He will tell you that himself. And, intellectually and all that. And so I thought, I knew this. And I thought, I'll get him on one side and I'll ask him about these verses, about meeting the Lord in the air. I'll say, Pastor Darrell, you don't really believe that's going to happen literally, do you? This is just code for something else. It's symbolic. It's figurative language. And you know what he did? He didn't even let me get into conversation. He just said, the Bible says it, so I believe it. The Bible says it, so I believe it. 8 words, and that was the end of the conversation. So lesson learned. Atheists, when they start believing the Bible is the truth, and all that conversation and academia and ideas and philosophies is just totally pointless. And there are other great verses in the New Testament, don't spoil yourself with vain philosophies and great swelling words and all those sorts of things. So comfort one another with these words. We do. We know that Noah has fallen asleep in the Lord. And if anyone, had an exemplary walk, he had all the trials and tribulations that anyone could imagine, I remember when he was still young enough to run around with the other kids at Beverly Camp. And then one day I remember seeing him with his new wheelchair and thinking, oh, okay. And then I don't think I ever saw him out of a wheelchair from that day onwards. He's a little electric wheelchair, and I don't know how old he was, 9 years old or something, and all his friends who were the same age playing with him, and he'd be going along with his motor. And as the years went on, we know that he sort of had muscular dystrophy and his muscles wasted away. And I remember the day that he used to be able to shake your hand, and then one day he couldn't shake my hand anymore, and then I saw his dad feeding him, and he couldn't feed himself anymore, just gradually weaker and weaker. And yet he seemed to get stronger and stronger in his spiritual walk. He was just never had a bad word to say about anyone, never complained. He would always be interested in other people and their lives, ask about them. You know, he was just amazing. So we're just comforted, as it says here, by these words and the directness of what God has said here, that they which are asleep shall just rise up, meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. How plain is that? Wonderful promise. John chapter 11. And lots of great stuff in here, because this, of course, is the chapter about the resurrection of Lazarus. And Jesus comes here 4 days after he's died, talks to his sisters, Mary and Martha. And Martha's very sorrowful over her brother and says, you know, if you hadn't gone away, if you had come quicker, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus is just, you know, he's actually delayed his coming for a reason, so that the glory of God might be evident, that he might also teach many people. And many people come to the Lord after this incident, and many of the Jews and the Pharisees, and, you know, as a result, the Jews and the Pharisees want to put Lazarus to death, that they might get rid of him and get rid of the evidence that he was resurrected. But just one verse in this chapter. Martha comes out to meet Jesus, and in verse 26, he says to her, "Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believe thou this." And what a statement that is. Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I mean, we know that people do pass away in their flesh. Jesus knew that. Lazarus was dead at this time, but he's basically saying, you know, he's not dead. And we think of Jairus' daughter. You know, everyone said she's dead. He said she's not dead, she's asleep. Everyone laughed at him. They mocked him. And I said, yeah. What kind of idiot are you? It's obvious she's dead, you know. And he said this, knowing that these words would be written down later, that we would learn from them, that we would understand them because of the Holy Spirit that teaches us and leads us into all truth. And he raises that daughter from the dead, you know, that young girl, and they are all totally amazed. And here he says that if you believe in him, we shall never die. Believe thou this. And she says yes. So what a promise. Just being asleep. And, you know, perhaps we can link that verse about to the sleep of a labouring man is sweet. You know, we're all labouring in the Lord's vineyard, aren't we? We're all standing up for our testimony. You know, the fact that we're spirit-filled people. And that's, in a sense, the labouring. You know, the be working in the fields and bringing in the sheaves. And in the vineyard and so on and so on, all the little types that the Bible brings out, we're all labouring, and it says that we can have a sweet sleep. And, you know, we can expect that from the Lord. So certainly those that fall asleep in the Lord can have a sweet sleep until the Lord returns. We'll see another verse about that soon. But before that, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And this book is, we believe, written by Solomon, and it's really about the state of natural man. There are a few hints and prophecies about the future, the covenant to come, but really it's talking about the state the natural man finds himself in, and it's very acute, the observations that he makes, and also very informative, because we know God is behind it, that he inspires everything that's written in the Bible. And he's given us a little bit of information here in chapter 3, verse 19. For that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that a man has no preeminence above a beast for all his vanity. He's saying the same thing which happens to men happens to animals. They all die. They all have the same breath. And in a sense, a man is no better, a natural man is no better than an animal, because in the end, they all die. They don't, you know, for all his achievements and his greater intelligence and his, you know, control and so on, man just ends up the same as the animals in the end. You know, in Psalm 49 talks about how, like sheep, they're laid in the grave. And there's no escape from it. Verse 20, all go unto one place, the grave. All are of the dust, made from the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? And he's just saying it's a bit of a mystery what happens to these spirits, but we know that human beings have a spirit. And the New Testament acknowledges that too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that is in him? But the things of God knows no man. It's talking about the natural man. All he can know is the spirit that's in him. He can't know anything about God because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And it says here that this spirit, it's like a big pool of spirit. And when people are born, they get an allotment of the human spirit. And when they die, it's like it goes up to back into that pool. It's not that they are saved or they're going to be, you know, live on, but their spirit is just sort of absorbed back into whatever it is up there. But the spirit of animals goes downward to the earth. That doesn't go up; it goes down and it sort of ends. So, you know, you've had a pet dog or a pet cat, you feel, you know, you've got this affinity with it, it's got some sort of spirit, you know. Well, when that animal dies, that's the end of that. It goes downward to the earth. And it's, as I say, informative as far as natural man goes, acknowledging that we do have a human spirit, but that once you die, you relinquish it and it goes from you. Again, I'm talking about natural man, not the spirit-filled. In chapter 9 of the same book, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, in verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favour to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. And again, if this is Solomon writing this, he's observed over a lifetime that some people can have all these gifts. You know, they can be very intelligent, you know, and it calls that wise here, or they can be strong, or they can be fast, but that doesn't mean that they necessarily end up top dog in this life, do they? They often, you know, time and chance just comes and knocks them sideways and something happens, and other people who just sort of rise up through the pack, who don't have those particular gifts, and yet they become, you know, top of the pile and in this world, and they accumulate riches and so on. So favour to men of skill, it doesn't always work that way. Time and chance happens to them all, and that's how it is in this life, and we observe that ourselves. But this is a great book for, you know, of wisdom, which summarises perhaps, you know, the human experience. But even the New Testament acknowledges that the saints also, time and chance happens to us too, doesn't it? And we see that. We see that, you know, it says in Peter that the same afflictions that happen to our brethren in the world occur to us. And we can see that with our own eyes, that, you know, we suffer tragedies, we have illnesses, we have financial catastrophes that just come out of nowhere, you know, whatever it is, we have the same things that people in the world have. But of course, we have much more. We have what the Bible says, you know, God through the Psalms is telling us, I will shield you, I will strengthen you, I will lift you up, I will help you, fear not, I will help you. One of my favourite verses at the moment in Psalm, whatever Psalm it is, 29, I think. Don't quote me, I could be wrong, but it's you know, it's in the 50s, that's right. You know it, Lynn? Yeah, you know the one, okay. I might try and find it in a minute. But yeah, that's what we've got. We've got the help of the Lord, and we know that the end of a thing is going to be better than the beginning. We also know that trials are for a reason, that they chasten us and refine us, and, you know, they get experience, Romans 5, experience, hope, and love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It's all part of the same process. So there's so much more to trials for us than for people in the world. And as we're talking about young people, the title of the talk actually is Death of a Young Saint, because there have been, as I mentioned at the beginning, a few. In a sense, time and chance has happened to them, just as it's happened to people in the world. But they have that wonderful victory. They have the stamp of God saying, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of this person. And that I've brought them home, as it were. It wasn't me that caused this to happen, but The time and chance caused that to happen, but I've brought them home through that process, and they're safe and sound with me, asleep in their beds, awaiting, sweetly sleeping, and just waiting. Psalm 17. Just going to have a quick flick for that psalm that I mentioned. No. Okay, I'll find it later. Okay, Psalm 17, verse 14. And David here, it says just under the title, A Prayer of David. And we know that David had the Holy Spirit. He wrote with an understanding of someone with the Holy Spirit. And many of the things that he wrote were prophetic about the new covenant and the state that we now enjoy. We remember that Saul, his predecessor, had the Holy Spirit also, but because he wasn't obedient to God, he had it taken from him. And that David was given the Holy Spirit when anointed by Samuel, when he was still just a farm boy, before he went out and took on Goliath, and he just knew that he had the victory even before he went there. He just ran towards him, didn't he? Knowing that it didn't matter that he didn't have any armor on or any sword in his hand, that he'd already won. And with this great understanding, David writes here, he's talking about his enemies, and in verse 14, he's asking the Lord to disappoint the men which are thy hand, you know, the enemies. O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, they are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. And many psalms that reflect this, you know, about the ungodly and how they prosper in this world. And he says, deliver my soul from these people. And they seem to prosper, and they have all these riches, and their bellies are filled, and they leave all these riches to their children, and it all seems, you know, like what life's all about, you know, to accumulate stuff and to have, you know, children to pass it on to, and, you know, you've won. You know, it's like that saying, you know, the one with the most toys when they die wins or something. You know, like, what's the point? Yeah. And David sees that, and he says in verse 15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You know, as for me, I'm the king. I've got all the riches anyway, but what's really important to me, he's saying to God, is to see you in righteousness when I wake up. I'm going to go to sleep one day, and I'm going to wake up, and I just want to see you, Lord. And that's all that's important. And, you know, he was a man after God's own heart, because he had this great devotion to the Lord and understanding. And we see a prophecy, as it were, or an echo of 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, we see through a glass darkly, but, you know, we shall see face to face, doesn't it, in that verse there, just after the glass darkly. You know, one day we're going to see the Lord face to face, and then we'll be, you know, the love, which that chapter is all about love, will be fulfilled, and, you know, we'll be with the Lord forever. So David, just talking about waking, and it's not about this natural life. He's talking about our contentment, our confidence, our acceptance of God's plan. All right, well, let's go to Revelation chapter 7 to finish. And Revelation 7 talks about the 144,000 and all that. We won't go there. People get themselves confused with that in other denominations and believe there's actually going to be a literal 144,000, but this is definitely some symbolic. Talks about the 12 different tribes, leaves out Dan, puts in Levi, I think. Yes. Anyway, let's just jump down to verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And of course the Lamb is Jesus Christ who feeds us. He's the great life giver. And he said in John that I am the living bread which came down from heaven to feed the whole world. So when he's talking about spreading out the seed, you know, the grain which makes the bread, you know, spread it out there to everyone. I can feed everyone. You remember the story of the 5,000. They started with just 5 loaves, and yet they had 12 baskets left over, didn't they? They had more at the end than they started with, because he's able to feed everyone that hungers. And those which came out of great tribulation, verse 14, well, we'll just think of Noah as we finish these thoughts today, and think of the great tribulation that he had, stuck in that wheelchair for all of those years. And yet without complaint, and yet certainly made his robe white by through the grace of Jesus Christ. And we just rejoice in that, and we're sad that he's not around to talk to anymore and to inspire us with his great attitude, but we just rejoice that he's got the victory. And all the people said, Amen.